sometime soon. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall acquire many wives, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes by doing them, that his heart may be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the left hand or to the left, or from the right hand to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
You can grab a seat. Thank you, Matthew. Well, it's good to see you. If you're a guest with us today, I want to welcome you here. So thankful that you're with us. And, you know, we know that you can be other places this morning, but the fact that you're gathering with us this morning, it's important to us, and we are so thankful for you. Let us know that you're here. You'll probably hear this a couple times in this gathering, but there's a little blue card around you and a seat back called a Connect card. And that is all we ask from you today. You just fill that out at some point, bring it to me out the back doors. You can put it in the basket too if you can't find me for some reason or you don't want to talk to me today. That's okay. You can put it there. I'll call you tomorrow. But we're thankful you're with us today. So thankful that you're gathering here. I want to let you know about something. One big thing today. Obviously, most of you have already received our text message, and we've tried to communicate this out already. Unfortunately, I'm no meteorologist. However, I can look at the radar, and almost everyone who is meteorologist are telling us that it is going to rain this afternoon. And with the nature of our fall festival being outside at our farm at 4100 Clovercroft, 4095 Clovercroft, we had to cancel our fall festival. And so with that being said, we are going to try to do something in the coming days, weeks, for our church. We'll communicate that out. Just something else fun for us to build some community, invite some people to. And so we'll let you know all about that. I know this Wednesday night, we've got a big student ministry outreach right here at this campus. And so if you've got a 6th through 12th grader, we'd love for them to be here. That's another outreach opportunity, a way to live sent. But I want to let you know, and also want to say to you, man, you know, a lot of you have already put in a lot of time, like getting ready for your trunks and, you know, getting a bunch of hay for us, Sonia, and all that. And so we're thankful for the time and the work that went into it, and it will not return void. God will do something with it, we trust. And in the days ahead, we'll plan something that hopefully you can utilize those trunks, okay? So with that being said, I want to open this morning with a story that I run the risk in telling this story that you might think your pastor's crazy, okay? Some of you are already there, and so this is, you know, this is not a big deal for you. You're like, okay, I'm already equipped to hear this. But many of you know the story. My wife and I, we've been very public about kind of, when I say very public, but we've been public about kind of the story of our adoption process and what the Lord did with that, trying to adopt these two boys that we were led to, and how God changed the kind of the trajectory of that plan and brought about something different. And but what you might not know, what I don't know if I've shared with many people, is the greater story of how we were led to those two boys to begin with. So we're in the middle of about a 6-month period of waiting to be matched. And if you have adopted or you know people that have adopted, that's just a lot of radio silence. I mean, we were just waiting and saying yes, and this posture of prayer, and just like, God, like, would you do it? Would you bring us to a family? We were in that season, and it was just, again, it was a lot of just silence. And so I remember we were on vacation, and I was in that season. If I'm going to be transparent with you, I was really frustrated with the Lord. I had a lot of questions, more questions than answers. I knew that the Lord had led us to it. Our family had been praying. Our home was ready. We were ready, you know. And but yet we still had no real solution, no real seeming like traction. And so I remember we went to dinner one night, and after dinner we went out to this stretch of beach in South Carolina that was famous for finding like shells and specifically shark teeth. And so we're like, you know, Lottie and Tiffany and me were walking down the beach, and I remember I kind of got some separation between myself and them, and I just started spending some time with the Lord. I'm talking to God, and I'm like, Lord, I know that you called us to this. God, I know that you're sovereign. Lord, I know that you've got a plan, but I don't know what it is. And I never ask you for anything. You know, I ask for all kinds of things, but I never ask him specifically for a sign. I think, honestly, if I could be transparent, I think it's a little dangerous. I'm not the kind of guy that's like, hey, God, let me know if I should take this job. I need to see it in my Cheerios this morning. I don't do that. I'm not saying that necessarily is, God can't do that. He absolutely can, but I don't think it's a great practice. And so anyway, I've just never done that. And so I'm spending some time with the Lord walking down the beach, and I remember saying, God, I know you're sovereign. I know you've led us to this, but I need to know that you still want us in this. And if so, this beach is famous for shark teeth, Lord. And can you give me one of them? Like, you are Lord over every shark in the sea, and I need one of the teeth out of one of them, okay? I need you to bring it to me. And so I was just certain God's going to answer my prayer. Like, I'm a pastor, right? Like, he's going to give me this massive, like, great white jaws, you know, shark tooth. And so I just start digging in the sand. I'm just taking handfuls of sand, and I'm looking, you know, and I'm feeling like I've got something sharp in there, and I pull it out. It's a shell or some broken piece of glass or something. I'm just digging in this sand, and I was like, Lord, would you give it to me? And every grip I pull out of that sand is just empty. Just, you know, sand just goes through my fingers. And of course, I was like, of course, Matt, you're an idiot. Like, the Lord's not going to bless that. Like, that's why you don't do that, you big loser. You know better. So I just started walking away. And as I'm trying to catch up with my family, I look up ahead, and there's this guy walking down the beach. And a couple things were off. One, he looked like Tom Hanks in Castaway. Like, I mean, he was this hippie-looking dude walking down. Second thing, he had, like, on Cincinnati Bengals, like, board shorts. And he walks up. You're like, this guy's awesome. So he walks up to us he's walking by me. And I'm like, hey, bro, what's in the bag? He's carrying this little plastic baggie. And it's full of something. And he's like, man, well, I've been collecting shells and shark teeth. And I'm like, of course you have. And so I was like, can I see what they look like? And he brought him over and this epic shark teeth. And I'm like, bro, how do you find them? And he's like, well, there's a secret. You can do this little like shuffle in the sand to get down deep in the sand. And you reach down once you get kind of where you can't go any deeper with your feet. And you grab the sand that's deepest, like untouched, that's settled, and you pull it out. And that's the sand that hasn't been turned over. That's the sand that hasn't been picked through. That's been sitting there for a while. And so he said, that's how they tell you to find these things. And I'm like, okay, cool. So he walks out of sight, and I start doing this little shuffle and getting down deep into the sand. And I'm like, okay, here it goes. It's going to be epic. And I pull up, nothing. I'm like, man, what the heck? So I'm mad still. I'm fuming. I'm walking up to Tiff, and I share with her, you know, how I've been praying, what my prayer's been, what I'm asking God, and all that. She thought I'm crazy too. And then Lottie's playing in the water, and I hear something. I turn around and look, and the dude in the board shorts is running down the beach, kind of jogging, with his hand clutched towards my daughter. So I'm like, I'm about to bury this dude in the sand. Like, this is the end of my ministry. It's just going down. So he walks up to Lottie, and obviously I walk up too, and he he gets down on her level, and he has something in his hand, and he says, hey, he said, what was your name? And she tells him, my name's Lottie. He said, hey, Lottie, I believe God wants you to have this. And he opens his hand, and it's a shark tooth. And the next day, the literal next day, we're sitting on the beach. We get the call that we've been matched with two boys. It's an insane story. And I have today this shark tooth. It's this little itty-bitty black shark tooth. It was not impressive, but it was a shark tooth. And I kept it in this little jar, and this jar sits on my my desk at home in my study. And I keep it there for a couple reasons. One, when I look at this shark tooth, I remember what it meant to me in that moment. Right, like obviously, when I looked at the shark tooth in that moment, I was like, yes, Lord, you're going to do it. Like, I trust you're going to do it. You're going to give us what we've been praying for. You're going to, you know, the thing that we've been asking you for, the thing that we feel like has been missing in our life, you're going to deliver it, Lord. You're going to do exactly what we've been asking you to do. Right, and we looked at it in that moment. I mean, that's obviously what we thought. Now, obviously, that was not God's plan. But listen to me, it wasn't less. It was actually far greater. And so now I look at this jar, I look at this tooth, and I keep it on my nightstand because I remember, or I keep it on my desk in my office to remember that God is always doing more. Like in the moment, we may think, this is what we need, God. This is the answer to, you know, our desires. This is the thing that's missing in my life. This is the greatest thing that, you know, I need that I don't currently have. But the reality is, God didn't give us less. He actually worked a story far greater. And if some of you are here, you're like, what was that story? What actually happened? Well, they were removed from our home, placed back into the care of their father, and he has full custody of them, and they're thriving. And so that is a story that I didn't have planned, that we didn't see coming, but was incredible. And it's hard to say that now, but I mean, it's easier to say that now than it was in the moment. But the reason I share that story with you is because that's not just what God was doing in my life. I think that's what God is often doing in our lives, all of our lives. Right? That we think God's doing this thing, and we have this plan, and there's this thing we're asking for, and this thing we think he's going to give us, this thing, you know, we see mapped out. And that's obviously not what God has planned for us. It's something greater. It's not less than, it's more than. And then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. I have a tall task today, right? I got two chapters of dense narrative to share with you today. But the reason I think it's in God's timing, like I would thought I was just catching up, right? We're getting to chapter 11, so we're locked back in with all the rest of our campuses moving together through this narrative. But if there's two chapters in the book of Samuel that you put together, it's 9 and 10. And what 9 and 10 show us is that, yes, this is a narrative of Saul's calling and appointment as king of Israel. They thought they were getting what they were asking for. They thought that God was delivering the greatest need of their current, you know, their current reality. But God was giving them something so much more. With that being said, I want to spend a little bit of time this morning journeying through this narrative 9 and 10. I'm going to do this in a form of kind of storying these two passages, these two chapters, okay? We'll stop and pause and consider a couple things, and I've got 3 points I want to draw our attention to before we leave out of here today. Does that sound good? Okay, so if you remember, kind of catching us up, we get to chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, the nation of Israel comes to Samuel, who is the prophet, priest, that's leading the nation at that point as the last judge of Israel. And they come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're old, your kids are wicked, give us a king like the nations. And they were no longer good with God being the one who led them. They no longer want to like the theocratic like form of leadership that was true of Israel for much of their history. They wanted something that they had seen. They wanted something in society. They wanted something in culture. They wanted a king like the nations. They wanted someone strong, someone powerful to fight their battles, they said, to go out before them, to represent them to the nations as this force and to usher in for them peace and prosperity. They didn't want God in it. They're no longer good with God seeking their best interests as they just worried about serving him and living for him faithfully. They wanted a man on a throne. And the nations, listen to me, had kings. And so they said, Samuel, give us one of those. Give us a man to lead us. And so as the story of chapter 8 comes to an end, we get to this text in chapter 9, and we kind of know what's coming. Kind of left on the edge of our seat wondering, okay, who will the king be? You remember Samuel said, hey, every one of you, go back home, and God tells Samuel, they didn't reject you, they rejected me, but give them what they've asked for. And I told you last week, you have to be careful what you ask God for. Because sometimes, even in our sinful desires, our sinful requests, God will give us what we ask for to teach us something greater, to teach us something we wouldn't know elsewhere. In Deuteronomy 17, I want to remind you of something. That passage I had Matthew read to you, you're like, why did we read that and not this text? The reason is because Deuteronomy 17 shows us that the king on a throne was not the problem for Israel. God had told them way back in the book of Deuteronomy that he was going to give them a king. There would be a king in Israel, but it wouldn't be the king that they wanted. It wouldn't be a king after their own heart. It would be a king after God's own heart. It wouldn't be a man that was selfish after much gain and would take from them and enslave them. This would be a man, God would sit on the throne of Israel, who would give, who would lead, and who would make them look more like Christ. But that's not what they wanted. And so here in this text, you get to chapter 9, and God's going to give them exactly what they asked for. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. It said, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becheroth, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. If you're familiar with your Bible, it is the most unlikely clan, unlikely tribe of Israel that God would have called a man to the throne from. If you, the end of the book of Judges, the Benjaminites, man committed heinous sin against the Lord and were chopped down literally by God's judgment. And so here we are though, you open this book and it says that a Benjaminite, a man of wealth, had a son. And this son's name was Saul, a handsome young man. By the way, young man in the original language is probably more like suggesting someone closer to 30s or 40s. He's a mature man. Still young. I'm still young, but I'm 36, okay? I don't look like it today, but anyway. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. All right, it's kind of like Caleb, you know, in the room, just walking around like a tree among the rest of us. Handsome and strong. But here's their man, right? You want a king like the nations. You want a guy on the throne. You want someone to lead you and represent you. From all the external, like, kind of check marks, this is the guy, right? Like, all the measurables are present in his bio. He checks all the boxes from the outside. But look what this passage continues to tell us about this candidate for the crown. In verse 3, it says, now the donkeys of Kish, his daddy, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Now, hold on to this. We're going to come back to it at the end. But all the necessary information I need you to know about this is that Saul, this candidate for the crown of Israel, goes looking for donkeys. And his dad tells him, take one of your servants with him. And so him and one of the interns go with him to look for these donkeys. And it says that they travel throughout the land looking for the donkeys, and there's no luck. They don't find them. And as they're about to go back home, Saul even suggests, it's funny because you think he's a young man. He's actually a 40-year-old dude. He's like, we need to go back home. My daddy's going to be concerned about me. All right, it's a little weird. I think again and again and again in this passage, you're getting these little drips that, like, this isn't probably who they think he's going to be. And before they turn back, the servant suggests that they go into a local town, the town of Zuph, which, by the way, if you remember, this is the town that Samuel's family was from. And so they said, Let's go into Zuph, because there's a prophet in Zuph. There's a seer, they were called. Someone that we can go, you know, ask lay before him our problem. Where the heck are our donkeys? And maybe he'll tell us. Surely that man will know. If anybody will know, it's going to be the seer, right? It's going to be the prophet. Surely he'll know where to point us. So they set off. And the text tells us something important. They set off looking for Samuel, but in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 9, it tells us that the Lord said something to Samuel the night before. He tells him that Saul was going to be coming into town, and that this man that he would see coming strolling into town was going to be the king that the people were asking for. And so as they roll into Zuph and Samuel sees Saul, the Lord tells Samuel in that moment, he says, "This is the one. This is the one they've been waiting for and asking for. This is the one," and he uses a really interesting word. He says, "This is the one who will restrain my people." And again, another important detail, I want to hold that card for a moment. And Samuel tells Saul and the intern to stay with him and to come to dinner. And so they go up into this place of worship. There's apparently already going to be a feast there for a group of about 30 men. And as they roll into this place to dine, it says that Samuel takes Saul and sets him at the head of the table. He lays a feast out before him, and then that evening gives him a place to sleep up on the roof. And, you know, a lot of scholars believe that this language is intentional, that he went up to Zuph, he went up to this place to dine, and he went up to lay down at night, using this language about this ascending king, this coming king for Israel. And he stays the night. And it says that the next morning, at the first light, Samuel goes in, kicks the edge of the bed, says, "Get your tails up. Get out of here." And so as they start to leave the town, Samuel says to Saul, he says, "Hey, tell the intern to get lost for a minute. I got to tell you what this is all really about." And so the intern goes on, and Saul and Samuel are sitting there. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, this is what we see. Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over the people of Israel?" Pause for a moment. Isn't it interesting that God told, that the people are asking for a king, but God calls Samuel to anoint him a prince? That word's intentional. There's a word for king, and it's not used here. Instead, the word prince is used. It's as if God, again, is dripping into this passage for us to see that this man who you think is good from the outside is not the one you're looking for. Yeah, you're going to anoint him. Yeah, he's going to have the position, but he's not the man I have for you. And so he says, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Now, real quick, anointing in the Old Testament is something you see anytime someone is set aside, consecrated. That's what that word means. Consecrated or set aside for a specific purpose or task. Okay? So you anointed prophets, you anointed priests, you anointed kings. Okay? And they were anointed, meaning that God had a task for them. God had a purpose for these men. And one of the practices of anointing was that they would take oil and pour it over the head or rub it on the head of the person being anointed. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, meaning that they were not able to actually do the task God had for them apart from the power, the empowerment of the Spirit of God in their life. Now, so today in our church, James in the New Testament commands the church. It says, "If there's anyone among you that is sick, let them call for the elders and come to, and we are to pray over them and anoint them with oil that they may be healed." Now, when they come, we practice this today in our church. People call our elder team all the time from all of our campuses. And I just want to also let you know today, maybe you didn't know this, that we would do this. If there's any among you sick, maybe you're here today and you're walking through something that is, just crippling the thought of, You're not, maybe it's terminal, maybe it's a cancer battle. I don't know what it is. But there's a moment of desperation, and the New Testament calls the church to call for the elders of the church and to come before them and for those elders to pray over them, to anoint them, that they may be healed. Now, it's not a promise that they'll be healed. But what we do, and we remind people when they come in, we've dozens of folks have come in the time I've been an elder at our church, and we've prayed over people with cancer. We've prayed over people with, terminal illnesses and autoimmune diseases and all kinds of things. And we remind these people all the time, hey, we're going to pray over you today. This is a good and right thing that you're doing. There's nothing more powerful about the prayer of the elders. I just want you to know that. Like, I have no magic incantation to say over you that's going to heal you. The oil that we put on the head of those who come to be anointed and prayed over, it's just olive oil. I mean, it's nothing special about it. But it's symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a dependency on God to do the thing, right? And we say that to them. Look, we're not guaranteeing any healing is going to take place in this room, but we're praying alongside of you that God, the one who we believe alone can heal you, that he would do that. And we've seen people healed. Man, we've seen God use doctors to see something they didn't see before and prescribe a drug that or a therapy that worked. We've seen people that have been healed, and we don't really have a reason for it. It just, they walked through their cancer battle, and it went away, and it hasn't come back. Praise God. And we've seen people who we've prayed over that have, it was God's will to take them, and they've passed. The point is, anointing is just a mark of a dependency on the power of the Spirit to do this work through this person. This is what's happening in Saul's life right now. Samuel pours this oil out on his head to say, he has a task for Israel. What's the task? That he will save them from their enemies. This was the task that Saul was to play, and he wouldn't be able to do it apart from the Spirit rushing upon him to fulfill this task. Now, if you remember in the New Testament, we live this side of the cross. Jesus was resurrected. He spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he told them, hey, you're going to go be my witnesses through Jerusalem, Judea, to the ends of the earth. And he says, but before you go bust through the paper and get your mouth smacked, right, won't you wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit? Won't you wait for the power to do the thing I'm calling you to do? Right? And so today, we live, our call is not just to sit and soak, but it's to live sent, to tell people about the realities of the gospel, to share the gospel with our neighbors, to go to the ends of the earth, to evangelize, to take the kingdom of God from here out there, right? But we cannot do it apart from a dependency on God to do it through us, amen? And so this is just a little teaching point I want to make sure you understand. There's nothing magical happening here. It's just a dependency on the Spirit of God to do the work through the person, okay? And Samuel anoints Saul because Saul had a task. Now, you got to imagine, Saul's head's probably spinning. He was just looking for donkeys, and now he's about to be king of Israel, right? And so in order to kind of confirm this to him, that Samuel's not crazy, and Saul, you heard me right, he gives him three quick signs. Okay, you can read this. It's all in the text, but I'm just going to sum them up real quick for you. Number one, he says, hey, first, you're going to meet two men. When you leave here, you're going to meet two men at Rachel's tomb. They're going to be carrying with them, you're going to meet two people at Rachel's tomb, and they're going to tell you your donkeys are good. They've been found, and your dad is, he is concerned about you. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing, you're going to go on from there. You're going to come to a real place, a specific place called the Oak of Tabor. And as you go to the Oak of Tabor, you're going to find three men going up to sacrifice. They're going to have with them wineskins and goats for the sacrifice and loaves of bread. They're going to have three loaves of bread. And it says that they will give you two of those loaves of bread. Very specific. Hold on to that. And thirdly, he says, you'll go on from there and you'll come to a place called Gibeath Elohim. And you will see a group of prophets coming back from worship. They'll be playing their instruments. And he said, they will be prophesying. And in that moment, the Spirit of God will rush upon you. I'm stressing that word intentionally. it will rush upon you, and it says that you will be given you'll be given a new heart, you'll be turned into another man, and you will prophesy among them. Pretty crazy. What's that all that mean? Hold on. Verse 9 says he turned to leave Samuel and go on about his way, and it says that God gave him another heart, just like he said would happen, and it says, and all these signs came to pass. Everything that Saul was told by Samuel happened exactly how the Lord had set out for it to happen. So you have this private anointing of Samuel, or Saul. He goes on about his way, and he tells him, hey, and wait for me. Go on to a town of worship at Gilgal, and wait for me there 7 days. And then it says, Samuel called the people together, all of Israel together. The prophet, he calls the nation of Israel together, and he says this in verse 18 through 19 of chapter 10. Look with me real quick. He said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God. So he's called this massive like assembly of all the people of Israel, and he starts to lay into them. He said, look, today you have rejected your God who saves you from your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, God, we don't want you to rule over us. Set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. I'm going to give you exactly what you asked for. And so they come together, and it was custom in Israel. They used something called casting lots to confirm that this was the man that God had for the nation. And so it says that they came, all of Israel came together, and they cast lots to take a tribe of Israel from which this king would come, and they cast lots, and it was Benjamin. And they take from the tribe of Benjamin, all the families present themselves, and he says, they cast lots, and the Matrites, the family of the Matrites were called forth. And they call this family forth, all of them are standing there, and they cast lots from the family, from the clan of the Matrites, and it says that Saul, the son of Kish, was called to be the king over Israel. And so it's like, this is our man, right? This is the guy we've asked. Give us a king like the nations. Here he is. Where is he? They start looking around. But he's nowhere to be found. Instead, look what happens in verse 22 through 24. A little comedy. Again, Samuel dripping into this, a little like, starting to like cast some shade over this man that's about to wear the first crown of Israel. Look what happens. And they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? They're looking around like, where is he? Where is Saul? Is there, maybe it's somebody else. God, is there another man you're going to call? And the Lord said, behold, your king has hidden himself among the baggage. So they ran, and think about this. They ran, like, I'm thinking about like Marshalls or TJ Maxx, like that little area with all the luggage. It's like, where's our king? He's like unzips like one of the things, like hiding inside of it. It says, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood up among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And this is, okay, this is inspired. This is not inspired, what I'm about to say. But this is what I think. I think Samuel right here is being tongue-in-cheek. I really do. And you know, Hebrew language is so intentional, every word of it. There's a lot of parallels, and there's things that you're supposed to see here because you're going to see this later. And it's aha moment. I think what he does right here is intentional. And Samuel said to the people, do you see him? Do you see your king? This is the one that you wanted. This is the one that you asked for, the one that whom the Lord has chosen. There is none like him. The man, by the way, they just pulled out of the luggage rack, right? Out of the duffel bag. There's none like him among all the people. And it says, the people shouted, long live the king. Now Israel has their king. Saul, the first one to sit on the throne. And that's really the end of chapter 10. So 9 and 10, this is the story that you get. And admittedly, when you look at chapter 9, there's all kinds of things I could preach. You look at chapter 10, there's all kinds of things I could preach. They'd have application points, and we could probably take five or six sermons from these two chapters. But I think if we did that, we would miss the forest from the trees. And so what's the greater story that God is writing in this passage? Three quick things I want to show you. Number one, God reigns over the details. He reigns over the details. The little decisions, the fine print, the details of our lives, God is intimately involved and in control. Like any good story, even this story, there's a plot line, right? Like there's a story, there's characters, there's twists, there's turns, there's donkeys, there's, you know, there's all of these appointments and arrangements and chance meetings. It's detailed. This story, the whole thing is detailed from the way it started to the way that it progresses all the way through chapter 10. Every moment of this story is laced with details. Well, why do you think that is? Here's what I think this passage is telling us, that God reigns over the details. It's like he wants us to see, like, the level of detail, the level of structure, the level of intentionality, all of the signs, all of the chance, like, appointments. It was chasing donkeys, and these donkeys led him into a city where he just so happened to meet a prophet who just so happened to be told by the Lord the night before that there would be a man walking into town who would be the next king of Israel. And that just so happened to lead to a dinner appointment. That just so happened to already be thrown with 30 men around it in a space at the end for the new king of Israel. It just so happened to give him three signs. And these three signs are laced with details. Think about it. Two men at Rachel's tomb just so happened to show up, who just so happened to know the details of these donkeys, who just so happened to know his father and know that he was concerned about him. He goes on from there to the Oak of Tabor. Three men coming through, exactly how Samuel said it would happen, carrying with them resources for a sacrifice to the Lord. Carrying three loaves and giving him two, exactly how it was said it would go on. He goes to Gilead Elohim. He goes into the town, and here comes the prophets, exactly how God ordained for them to do. So what am I saying? Here's what I want you to understand. This story shows it. It's laced with details, and God is sovereign. Every one of them come to pass. And I want you to understand, this is not just true of this story. This is true of your story. Right? It's like Samuel's so intentional for us to see that God doesn't just do this in this story. He does this in all of our stories. You know, some of you in this room today, here's what I believe. I think some of you chased some donkeys into this room. You're like, no, bro, those are just my kids. I literally chased them into church because they were running, not listening to me. Some of you got an invitation last minute. Some of you had plans that canceled so you could be here. Some of you had just a prompting to wake up, an impression. You don't know why you woke up with more energy today than normal. It's a rainy day. You don't know what's going on. Some of you are here because of a fall festival event you thought was going to happen that are not actually happening anymore. I don't know why you're here. I don't even know why you're in the city. Right? There's all of these details of our lives that just play out in real time. And we can't make sense of the individual moments of our lives. But here's what I want you to say. Every single one of the details, every single one of the decisions, look at me, even the bad decisions that we make, every single one of them serve the greater purpose that God is working. Every single one of them. There's not a decision you've made that thwarts God's plan. And that should give you great comfort this morning. So you think, man, I've blown it. I wasn't the best parent. I wasn't the best spouse for years. Man, I've done this wrong, this wrong, this wrong. Can I tell you today that God is still sovereign and his ultimate plan in your life will. It will. He's sovereign even over the bad decisions. The little moments, the little details. There are no, this passage, look at me, is laced with mundane and ordinary things. Men just walking back from the grocery store on their way to go worship the Lord in the temple. People hanging out by an oak of Tabor. People coming back from worship just playing their instruments. There are no mundane moments in the story, and there are no mundane moments in your life. Every single detail matters. And what does that change for us? Well, man, it gives me great hope that even when I blow it, even when I rebel, even when I don't know if I'm making the right decision, God already knows and he's doing 10,000 things ahead of me. So today, let me give you courage. Let me give you hope today. All right, God reigns over the details of our lives. He reigns over those details. Secondly, the other thing I want you to see in this text is that God works through broken people. See, Samuel became the king, the first king of Israel, but he was a Benjaminite king who should never have been there. But it was God's plan to put him there. Why? So he would teach them a lesson. You know, I asked the question in my study this week. I kept wondering, okay, Deuteronomy 17 promises, I'm going to give them a king anyway. So God, why did you put this broken man on the throne? A man who, by the way, right now it feels pretty good, okay? Like he's pretty, he's pretty strong, tall, dark, and handsome. It feels like this is the guy, right? He's a pretty nice guy. He's pretty humble. He listens to his dad. His dad's like, hey, my donkeys are lost. Go find them. He's doing his best to honor his father. He's kind of weird, a little, you know, codependent, all that kind of stuff. But anyway, we can look at Saul right now and maybe we think, maybe he is a good king. This is the high point in Saul's life. If you never read the rest of the story, it's all downhill from here, okay? But I asked the question, Lord, why did you give him Saul? If you already promised to give him someone better, why not give him someone like that? Well, here's why. Because then Israel wouldn't have learned what they needed to learn, to know what they needed to know, to be ready for the better king coming. See, God used Saul very intentionally in this moment in Israel's story. He moved them, again, I told you, from a theocracy to a monarchy. God used him in this moment to be the first king, but it wouldn't ever terminate on Saul. See, this story is about Saul's appointment, kinda, but it's really more than that. It's not just about how God calls Saul, it's how God calls anybody. See, Saul was called. He was, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. He was anointed. He was empowered for a task. And then if you, the spoiler alert, you flip over to chapter 16, that same spirit that empowers him leaves him. And what replaces is a harmful spirit to torment him. So don't miss this. This story isn't about Saul becoming a believer. He was never converted. He was empowered for a moment, for a specific task. But you can look at the story and the big point I think that the passage makes to us is not just how God calls Saul, but how God calls anyone. See, although Saul wasn't saved, we look at this passage, this is exactly how you were. You were chasing donkeys when God called you. You weren't looking for Jesus. You were looking for something to make you feel better about life. You didn't even have it coming. You weren't moral enough. You didn't earn anything. It wasn't because you were like upright, just knocking down the doors, looking for something to make you holy, as God is holy, to honor Christ. That wasn't your story. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, the scripture says, darkened in your understanding. And just like Saul, unless God called you, you would have never surrendered your life to him. And so today, if you know Jesus, thank God for his grace. Right, this is not a moment to be propped up. Thank God for his grace. So we are called just like Saul. And when we are called, the scripture tells us he was given a new heart. Now, again, that doesn't mean he's given a new heart in the sense of a saving experience. This means he was given a new direction or a new passion. And that passion was given to him because of this empowering of the Spirit that rushed upon him for a moment. But that's not what's true of you. After Christ gave his life on the cross and was resurrected in power, ascended to the right hand of the Father. When we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we don't have a spirit that rushes upon us and leaves in the four chapters of our lives. We have a Spirit of God who indwells us, who stays with us, who remains in us, who makes us a new person by giving us a new heart. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are made new. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the faith that we've placed in Christ and what he's done. Amen? Amen. So we respond to the gospel of Jesus. We respond to the good news of our redemption. We confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Christ is Lord. And when that happens, the Spirit of God comes upon us. He dwells within us and begins a work in us that, just like Saul says he was transformed, we are truly transformed into people who look more and more like Jesus. You see, when I see this story, I don't just stop and thank God that he reigns over the details. I thank God that he works through broken people. He worked through broken people like Saul for a moment, and he continues to work through broken people like me and you today. This is what he was doing then, and is what he continues to do. You look at this story and you think, why? Why did God put Saul on the throne? What is this whole thing even about? Why go through all this detail? Why the donkeys? You know, it's like, this is a weird moment in this passage. And here's what I believe the reason is. This story is a lot like the one I opened with. In one sense, Israel thought they were getting what they wanted. A king. Someone to sit on the throne. Someone to represent them before the nations. Someone to make them powerful. But as we'll see, Saul was never able to deliver what they wanted. He was never actually able to give them what they desired. He would only let them down. Again, from this point on, it's just a slow slide into rebellion. And in fact, this is what the text always said would happen. I told you to hold on to that word restrain. You remember when he comes into town and God tells Samuel, hey, this man you're going to see walk through the doors of this city, this is the one that is going to be the first king of Israel, and he will restrain my people. You know, a lot of scholars have struggled with that word. What do we do with that word? Because it seems like it should be a different word. It seems like right here it should be like, hey, Samuel, the first king of Israel is coming through the door. You're going to see him, and this man, he's the one I've told you about. He's the one they've asked for. He's going to lead them. He's going to be powerful. He's gonna represent them. He's gonna, you know, deliver them. He's gonna answer for them. He's gonna fight their battles, like something like that. But that's not what we get. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word that we're given is this verb that means to bind or to imprison or to restrict. And in fact, that's exactly what Saul does. It's as if God was telling Samuel all along, hey, the man that's gonna walk through the door, the one they've asked for, the one I told you about, he's going to be the first king, but he's not the king that's coming. He's not the king I promised. He's going to be one who serves a specific moment, a purpose that I've set before time, that I would bring from the line of Judah, a good king, a king who would lead the people, who would love the people, who would be the greatest king they've ever known. And from him, David, I will bring the king of all kings, Jesus Christ, my son. You see, this story that they were writing, in one sense, they like, give us a king. And God did that. But that king would never give them what they asked for. Instead, God was going to use that king to write a better story. A story of their redemption through Jesus Christ. And as we see in the rest of this story, David will come. And David will be a type. And in the same way that we're introduced to this king, I told you to hold on to the detail of the donkeys being lost. You think it's interesting that when we first meet Saul, we have lost donkeys. And when you first meet David, you have kept sheep. Sheep in the field, keeping his father's flock. A king who would lead them well, who would love them, who would be the king that God had promised from the Old Testament. You see, this story reminds us, ultimately, that no matter what king sits on the throne, that we have one king, right? That God reigns over all. He reigns over details, he reigns over donkeys, and he reigns over you. And so can I tell you today, God has a better plan. I came to find that out, and this passage reminds us of that over and over and over. And I just want to tell you today, I don't know what some of you walked in here chasing. Maybe today, just like Saul, some of you are here and you brought your baggage with you. You come in here and you're like, I don't know how God could use me. I don't know what God's doing in my life. I don't know if God, you know, would want me. Can I tell you today that maybe today, the reason you're here, the reason you chase those donkeys through this door is because God had a better plan for your life all along. And every detail of your life has led you to this moment. Listen, I do not believe there are any just so happens in the kingdom of God. Some of you got a text. Some of y'all drove by and saw a sign. Some of you just took a new job. I tell you this all the time. God is working in the minute moments of our lives because every minute moment serves the ultimate plan that God is driving us to. And can I tell you, it is a better plan than the one you had for your life. And so if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, can I just tell you, man, I would love to talk to you about that. I would love to tell you how you can surrender your life to him. Man, to bow your knee to him, the king that this passage is pointing us to. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to chase donkeys around, man. He has led you into this place today that you would surrender your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you want to know what that looks like, I would love to talk to you. You can come out the back doors to the right. My team will be there. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to, you know, sit down with you, schedule a time for you this week. But if you're in the room, if you're in the room and you're asking, okay, man, I hear all that, but what do I do with it? I think it's appropriate that we do exactly what the people do at the end of this passage. Do you remember? He says, here he is. Here's your king. And what do they do when they see their king? They say, long live the king. Right? Long live the king. Can I ask you today, if you know Jesus Christ and he is your king, can that be on your lips today? Could your worship and adoration of your king be on your lips today? Here in a moment, we're going to begin to sing. And I just want to call you, man. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord, if you believe he's sovereign over every detail of your life, if you are thankful that he uses broken people and that he saved you in the same way he called Saul, he called you to faith in Christ. He opened your eyes when you didn't have it coming. You didn't deserve it. And man, he is moving everything to a greater plan of redemption in your life. If you're thankful for that, then let's not sit here with our hands in our pockets, just half, sedated. Let's declare that we believe he's our king. Right? Let's live our lives in light of that. Let's serve in light of that. Let's give in light. Let's tell somebody about that king. Amen? And so, man, if you're here today again and you don't know Jesus Christ, I'd love to talk to you. Come out the back doors to the right. And, man, we'd love to thank the Lord for you and sit down with you and help you know the king that we know today. Amen? All right, let me pray for you. Father, I love you. God, so thankful for your word. God, thankful for this text, Lord. Thank you, God, that when we have plans for our lives, God, you have a better one, Lord. When we saw one thing, God, you had another thing, Lord. When we thought our lives were just about the money we make and the people we know and the houses that we build and the cars that we drive, Lord, you show us that you have a greater plan for our lives, and maybe everything you've been moving and doing in the details of our lives has been driving us to see that we aren't who we think we are. We're not as happy as we believe we are. And God, ultimately, we're nothing without your son, Jesus. Jesus, you are our ultimate king. This story just reminds us of that, God, as we walk through the kingdom come, God, this coming kingdom, every king who sits on the throne, even David himself, will be a flawed man. But I'm thankful, God, because of your sovereignty in this story, Lord, you brought a man to the throne so that you would put another on it, and from it, you would give us your son. Praise be to God that you are the Lord who authors better stories. And so, God, I pray that if someone today believes that their story's closed, their ending's written, God, I'm thankful that you're the one who holds the ink. And maybe today, Father, you want to start a new chapter, a chapter of faith, a chapter of faithfulness, a chapter of surrender, a chapter of belief. God, would you do it for your glory's sake? We love you. We thank you, Christ. I'm thankful for our gathering this morning. I pray that your son Jesus was honored. Now today, Father, we say long live our King. In your name we pray. Amen.